Amen. 2 Kings chapter number 2. Of course, last week when we started in the book of 2 Kings, we saw Elijah face off with the king of Israel. And if you remember, he called down fire from God and destroyed just over 100 soldiers. And he ended up prophesying doom upon the king of Israel. The king died and so forth. Well, now in chapter 2, we see Elijah is at the very end of his life, the very end of his ministry. And this is a really cool chapter. It's a chapter that I've heard a lot of sermons on over the years. It's a pretty popular chapter to preach about because it is such a great example of someone finishing their life well, making it all the way to the end, and then successfully passing it on to the next generation, right? And then we see that kind of changing of the guard as Elijah is replaced by Elisha. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn as Christians from this passage because we all want to be greatly used by God, right? We want to be great men and women of God that do great works for God. And Elisha is that. He's able to get what he needs from the leader, from Elijah, and then carry it on. And, you know, he asks in this passage for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And if you actually look at Elijah's life, and if you count up the miracles that he performed and the prophecies that he uttered, and then you count the same thing for Elisha, Elisha has double the prophecies and double the miracles that he does. And so, you know, therefore, he was able to get that double portion of Elijah's spirit. So let's start at the beginning here in chapter 1. It says, "It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." Now, it's interesting here because Elijah tells him, hey, would you just please stay here? I'm going to go to Bethel. God's calling me to Bethel, but I just want you to stay behind. And Elisha's like, nope, no way. I'm not staying. I'm coming with you no matter what. And it seems like it's some kind of a test or something here. It kind of reminded me of at the beginning of the book of Ruth, where, you know, Naomi is telling her two daughter-in-laws, hey, go ahead and go back. Just go back to Moab. Go back to your false gods and whatever. And, you know, but then, you know, they're supposed to say no, I guess, you know, and come with her. And that's what Ruth ends up doing. And so this seems to be some kind of a test of Elisha, if he's going to go the distance and stay with Elijah all the way till the very end. Now, remember, Elisha does know that today Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven today, because later when other prophets try to tell him that, he says, hey, I already know that, so shut up. You know, I already know that. I don't need you to tell me that. So he already knows that. So apparently, because he has this knowledge that, you know, the Bible says that he's going to be taken up to heaven by a whirlwind, he's thinking like, I want to be there for that. I want to see that. I'm not staying behind. So he says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. So why does he stay with Elijah? You could say, well, it's just because he wants to see the mighty power of God. You know, he wants to see this miracle of Elijah going up in a whirlwind. But you know what? That's not a bad motive for serving God or for staying in a particular church or for following a particular preacher, because you want to see great things happen for God because you're there for the excitement. Hey, that's a good reason to be there. Now, if you remember, Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, and he had just multitudes following him after he fed the 5,000. And he ends up rebuking them for following him for the wrong reason. But if you remember what the wrong reason was, is that they literally just wanted to get free food. And he's actually saying, you know, you didn't do it because you saw the miracle and you saw the power of God. It was because you did eat of the loaves and were filled, and so you just wanted a free meal. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to follow Jesus and see the miracles and hear the powerful preaching. It was the free lunch that was the wrong motive, okay? And so Elijah here is followed by Elisha, his protege. Yeah, Elisha wants to be there for the action. He wants to see the great power of God. But here's the thing, you know, that's not a bad reason to get in a good, fired-up, soul-winning church to see the miracles that God's doing constantly, to see the great works for God that are being done, to see the multitudes being saved and all the great things happen. Hey, I want to go to an exciting church, not a dead church. You know, I want to go to a church where the pastor is preaching sermons that are powerful and where the people are going out and winning souls to Christ and where great things are happening and where there's excitement. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Not only that, the symbolism here is of loyalty as well. You know, before you can be a great leader, you got to be a great follower. And so Elisha is a follower of Elijah, and he's going to stay with him to the end. He wants to be a great man of God. He wants to be greatly used by God. Those are all good motives and good desires. Now, what's interesting is that later, Elisha is going to have a protege himself, and that protege's name is Gehazi. And Gehazi ends up just totally screwing up and going after the money instead of being in it for the right reasons, you know, wanting to do works for God and see the power of God. He ends up just wanting financial gain, and so he gets struck with leprosy, and, you know, he's the example of a follower who screws up and does not, you know, transmit the teachings to the next generation. And then what's funny, too, is after Gehazi, washes up as Elisha's servant and ends up getting struck with leprosy and punished, you know, when you see Gehazi later, still all he can really do is just talk about Elisha. Because that's really the only meaning that his life had. And so it's like it just kind of reminds me of these ex-NIFB washed up losers who, you know, they just can't stop talking about the new IFB because it's just the only meaning in their life is to be ex-NIFB. That's how they identify. Maybe they get together at meetings and introduce themselves that way, you know, in a 12-step program or whatever. But it says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 3, it says, "The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, 'Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?' And he said, 'Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace.' And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee.' So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, 'Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?' And he answered, 'Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace.'" Now, I want to point out a couple things here. First of all, is that God is obviously revealing this not just to Elijah and Elisha, but he has apparently revealed this to the sons of the prophets. These are other kind of young, up-and-coming prophets in these different geographic areas, Bethel, Jericho. They've obviously received some kind of a vision or a revelation from God about this. And they're telling Elisha, like, "Hey, did you get this memo?" And he's like, yeah, I already know. So God has apparently revealed this to a lot of people. It's a big thing that's going to happen. A bunch of people are going to see it. And it's kind of easy to just read over this a little bit, but stop and think about the fact that they keep saying today your master is going to be taken from your head. That means that this all seems to be happening in the course of one day. And then if you look at the geographies here of where they're going, and obviously they don't have a car, they don't have a train, they're going on foot, they're probably going somewhere, and you know, it's hard to know for sure the routes that they're taking and everything, but we're talking about somewhere in the neighborhood of like 30 miles on foot, like 25 to 40 miles. So it's probably like 30 miles on foot that these guys are going. You know, and I mean, Elijah's an old man. I mean, he's at the literal just end of his life, the last day alive, and he's not going to die of natural causes. Obviously, God's going to come and get him in the fiery chariot and so forth, which is obviously symbolic of the rapture. You know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed and we'll be caught up together with Christ and so forth. But, you know, it's interesting that these guys are on this ultra marathon, really, you know, on this final day. And so, again, I think that the symbolism here is picturing the fact that Elisha, you know, not only does he need to have the loyalty to the man of God that he's following, but also he's got to have endurance. You know, this is an endurance feat just to be able to just walk all day. And it's probably not necessarily the most exciting activity, just pushing yourself out there, just hiking and walking and walking and walking and walking all day. And you know what? That's what the Christian life can be sometimes like, where we're out there living the Christian life and we're tired and we're pushing ourselves and we're going like the equivalent of like 30 miles spiritually. You know, when we're worn out, we're tired, and you know, obviously there's going to be excitement at the end when the fiery chariot shows up, but it's probably not the most exciting day just walking 30 miles. You know, and a lot of the Christian life is sometimes just the kind of day in, day out, menial, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, soul winning, read your Bible, pray. It's not always going to be super exciting, but you've always got to grind it out, and you got to have the endurance to keep on going and keep pushing yourself, because it's not always going to be super fun or super easy. Sometimes it's a feat of endurance. And, you know, I think that probably every serious Christian who's been saved for a long time has thought about quitting at times, or felt like quitting, or just thought, I can't do this anymore. I'm done with church. I'm done with soul winning. I just don't feel like it. I just can't do this anymore. Too much persecution, too much strife, too much drama, or whatever. And people think about quitting. You know, and Elisha is powering through, pushing through all the way to the end with endurance, with loyalty, and he wants to see something big happen for God. He's got great ambition for the things of God. So the Bible says in verse number 6, Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and that they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. That's pretty amazing, because if you think about it, Moses parted the Red Sea so that millions of Israelites could go across. And then later, Joshua parts the Jordan River with the priests of the Lord, and again, so that millions of people can go across. This is kind of interesting, parting the river just so that two guys can go across. You know, this is a lot different than a whole throng of people going across. I mean, it's literally just two guys going across the Jordan River. And, you know, to me, this shows that God is willing to do a great work in the life of even just a few people. You know, God cares about the individual, and the very hairs of our head are numbered. And the Bible also says that God's not limited whether he can do great works with many people or with few people. You know, like he just used two guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer, to defeat like about 20 Philistines and cause the whole tide of the battle to turn and so forth. So God can greatly use just you and your soul winning partner. You know, just two people hopping on a mission trip, two people on a cruise mission trip, two people going down to Mexico, whatever, going soul winning in the neighborhoods here. God can greatly use two people. You know, and God's willing to look out for two people and do great works through a few people. It's not just all about always having a giant crowd. And so Elijah actually parts the Jordan River. And this again shows me too that even at the very end of his life, he's still on fire. I mean, this guy is all the way at the finish line. He's still doing great works for God. And you know what? I hope that that's what my life is like. I hope that's what your life is like. I hope that I can be someday in my 80s, 90s, 100 years old, still preaching, still winning souls, just all the way up until the end. And not just quit early and just think, oh, I'm getting too old for this because I'm 44 or something, you know. Oh, I'm 60 or whatever. It's too old. You know, just keep going until the end. This guy's at the end. He's walking all day, 30 miles or whatever, and he's out there doing great works for God spiritually. He's performing a great miracle. There's 50 sons of the prophets that see it happen. Elisha sees it happen. He's inspiring the next generation, still being greatly used by God all the way to the end. So then it says in verse number 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, at face value, this can almost seem a little bit arrogant or presumptuous to ask this. But it's not, though. That's a misconception because of the fact that there's nothing wrong with wanting to be greatly used by God or to be superior to the people that have trained you and taught you. There's no reason to think, well, you know, I don't want to be better. I don't want to do more. Why not? You know, and Jesus Christ himself, when he's actually talking to the apostles shortly before his death on the cross, and he's talking about how the Spirit of truth, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, is going to come and indwell them permanently and guide them into all truth. He tells them, the works that I do shall ye do, and greater works, because I go to my Father. So how could Jesus tell the apostles, you will do greater works than I will? Now, it's not because they're superior to Jesus, because no one could be superior to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is obviously the ultimate human being. He's the Son of God. He's divine. He's without sin. He obviously had the ultimate ministry that he could have in those 3.5 years that he had that ministry. So how can he say that the works that he does will we do, will the apostles do, will Christians do, and greater works? We're talking about greater not in quality, but greater in quantity. And again, what did it mean when Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit, Elijah? What does it actually translate into? Double the quantity of work. It's really not that he did better work or superior work to Elijah necessarily, but he doubled the quantity. Just if you just count it up, it's double the miracles, double the prophecies that came true. And so therefore, you know, that's showing us what is meant here by the double portion. It's twice the results, twice the numbers, twice the work, twice the effort. And so how did the apostles do more than Jesus? Because Jesus is only one person. And because Jesus is only there for 3.5 years. Whereas the apostles are doing this for decades. And there are 11 of them. And then you got the apostle Paul. And then you have other people like Barnabas and so forth. And so it's possible for us to actually get, you know, somebody freaked out the other day and said, like, the new IFB, and of course, I never made this claim. I never would make this claim. But this is what he said. The new IFB thinks that they got more people saved than Jesus. Okay, was the claim that was made. But here's the thing. Like, first of all, I never said that. I'm just telling you right now, though, that is not a wild claim in the age of the internet to be able to just reach so many people online and to be able to use things like airplanes and cars. And because there are just so many of us in so many places doing soul winning for decades, you know, and again, Jesus literally said to his apostles, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works, because I go to my Father. So I do believe that the apostles, I'm not making claims about the new IFP, but I do believe that the apostles won more people to Christ than Jesus. Now, ultimately, Jesus is saving everybody, because Jesus is the Savior. Every single person that gets saved is saved by Jesus, okay? Bozos feel like they need to keep reminding us of that, like as if we don't know that, as if every single time we go soul winning, the whole message isn't about Jesus. I mean, every time we go soul winning, it's like Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose again, you got to put your faith in Jesus. We talk about Jesus the whole time. That's all we talk about. And then they feel,
you guys, you know, don't save anyone. It's Jesus who does the saving.
Oh, thank you, Captain Obvious. Like we really need to be told that, right? But you know what it is that these bozos, they don't win people to Christ, so they get mad about you winning people to Christ.
You guys don't save anybody.
No, go look in the mirror and say that. Go look in the mirror and say that 5 times. You don't save anybody. You don't get anybody saved. Then it would be true. If you say it to me, it's a lie, because the Bible tells us to save people. It literally says in the book of Jude, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Excuse me, Jude, I can't save anybody. Jude would be like, idiot, I'm telling you to go get people saved. Others save with fear. Oh, sorry, I can't do that. I'm too Calvinist. I don't save people. Only Jesus does. Why did Paul say, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some? That's one of the most famous verses in the New Testament. I become all things to all men that by all means I might save. That's a super famous quote, and it talks about Paul saving people. He said, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh and might save some of them. Right? The Bible talks about the wife with an unsaved husband. How knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? I can't, because I can't save anybody. That's stupid. If we point people to Jesus, if we preach the gospel to them, yes, they're saved by Jesus, but we also got them saved, and God uses human beings to get people saved. He uses human beings to point people to Jesus because we are ambassadors for Christ. And these people, just take it to the bank. No one normal ever comes at you saying, excuse me, we don't save anyone. Anyone who says that is a bozo. Just take it to the bank. It'll cash, okay? It's for sure. They don't win souls, and they're a bozo. It's a prideful, arrogant, stupid, unbiblical thing to say,
well, we don't save anyone.
So you ignore the book of Jude, you ignore 1 Corinthians, you're going to ignore Romans, right? You're going to know, and then it's supposed to say, well, that's not what Paul meant. Well, that's not what I meant either. I just meant exactly what Paul meant. I meant exactly what Jude meant when I said I got someone saved. And it's funny, we don't even say we save people. We say we got them saved. We even like grammatically took it like one step removed. And then these bozos still malfunction about it. Why? Because they don't win souls. Because they don't do soul winning. But again, let's bring it back to 2 Kings 2. The point that I'm making here is that Elisha wants to do bigger and better than Elijah. And I think that that is a pretty good thing to want to do. I don't think this represents pride or arrogance. I think this is a good kind of ambition to want to do big things for God, to do great things for God. Okay, we should want to go big, and we see all kinds of men of God in the Bible wanting to go big, wanting to do something big. You know, and even when James and John had a little bit of a weird attitude because they're like, hey, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come in your kingdom. You know, at least when they were asked, hey, are you willing to drink of the cup that I drink of and to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I'm baptized? They're like, we're able. Let's go. You know, at least you have to love the attitude that says, go big or go home. You know, it's not a terrible attitude, even though they were a little misguided there. They still went on to do great, amazing works for God. I mean, the Apostle John is one of the greatest apostles. And so here we see Elisha saying, I want a double portion of thy spirit to be upon me. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want to be like you, Elijah. I'm not trying to be all different. I'm not trying to be cute and unique and special. In fact, my name is so close to yours, people are going to confuse the two of us for the rest of our lives. I mean, how many people get confused between Elisha and Elijah? You know, half the time we're trying to remember, like, which story is which, you know, because it's hard to keep those two straight. Elisha and Elijah is almost the same thing. You know, Elisha isn't just trying to be different. Oh, I got to be so different. I got to be cute. I got to be special. He's just like, no. I want your spirit. I just want it twice as much. I want a double portion of your spirit. You know, instead of trying to be different, instead of trying to be variant, how about you just do more and better of the same good stuff? Just amplify it. Just go bigger, you know? And there's no reason why you can't. And by the way, we as leaders, we should want the next generation to be superior, right? We shouldn't be envious of the next generation. We should want to see them do more. You know, churches that we have had a hand in starting or pastors that we've ordained and people that we've sent out, we want them to surpass us. We're not like, hey, wait a minute here. You know, we don't want to let them pass us up. Man, we want them to pass us up. And you know, a couple of them right now are really giving us a run for our money. I mean, we got Steadfast Baptist Church that is absolutely booming. Of course, Pastor Jonathan Shelley, trained and ordained and sent out by Faithful Word Baptist Church. And you know what? That church is booming, thriving. And there are some days when their attendance surpasses ours. I mean, they pack that place out. They just had 383 people on Sunday morning at their conference. And you know what? We would love for them to run double or triple our numbers. Right? They had more salvations than our church last year. Amen. That's what we like to see. That's what we want. We want the next generation to go bigger, go better. And then look at Pastor Bruce Mejia. Again, just tearing it up all over the internet, all over these podcasts, and he's getting all this attention with his preaching and just thundering forth truth. And that's what we like to see. That's what we want. You know, it's not a competition. We want to see the next generation double what we've done. Triple, quadruple what we've done, right? Because it's not about, you know, a contest or something like that. And so we want the next generation. I mean, I would say most parents want their children to be better and do better and achieve more than them. That's a natural desire that parents should have, to want their kids to excel them, if anything. We're not trying to like hold them back or something so that we can be superior. I mean, that's a weird attitude. Okay. And then to the followers, they shouldn't be like, oh, well, I have to go out and prove that I'm different. That's called variance, and that's a work of the flesh. trying to prove how different we are and how unique and special. No, what you need to do is say, you know what? I'm going to follow in the footsteps of good leadership. I'm just going to go bigger and better. Double portion of thy spirit, he says. So here's what Elijah responds to that. He said, thou hast asked a hard thing. He's saying, like, that's a hard thing because I've done some stuff. I mean, Elijah had really done a lot. And so if you're going to double Elijah, that's a pretty crazy request. He says, you've asked a hard thing. And you know what? He then turns around and tells him, nevertheless, you got it. As long as you see me when I'm taken up, as long as you can finish this hike with me today, as long as you can stay with me all the way to the end, he says, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. Right? So here's the thing, you know, you don't want to bail out. If you're following a good leader, you don't want to bail out on that leader. You're not going to get the double portion of his spirit if you bail out. Stay with him till the end. Finish the training. Finish the course with that leader. Now look, I was thinking about it the other day. You know, because I've been accused of being unstable, quote unquote, at times. But you know, I was thinking about it, and I was thinking in my adult life, I've been a member of three churches in my adult life, okay? Because when I was 18 years old, I was a member of Regency Baptist Church in Sacramento, California. And I went there for a total of like 5 years. And then after that, I went to Bible college, and I went to First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana for 2.5 years. And then after that, I came here and started Faithful Word Baptist Church, and I've been here for 21 years. So basically, it's three churches in my adult life. Because before I was an adult, that doesn't count because I didn't really have any say over that. I didn't really have an opinion about that or anything. I was just obviously just following my parents. So I've been a part of three churches. So Regency Baptist Church, I left on very good terms. And First Baptist Church of Hammond, I left because of, you know, damnable heresy that was being taught from the pulpit. But again, it's not that the church is bad. It's just that the pastor at the time was bad. And if you want to know whether I was right or wrong, well, very shortly thereafter, after he was preaching damnable heresy and perverted things from the pulpit where I had to leave, you know, he ended up being arrested and put in federal prison for a decade. So I guess I was right about that one, since the guy was definitely messed up. He was a false prophet. He was wicked. You know, he had us all fooled for a long time, but then toward the end, a lot of his weird teachings started coming out, and I saw that, and I'm like, I got to get out of here. And he ended up going to federal prison for 10 years. He's out now, but he's just laying low, which is where he should be. But the thing is, you know, to this day, I'd still recommend Regency Baptist. I'd still recommend First Baptist Church of Hammond. You know, I have nothing bad to say about them. I recommend them. You know, I have nothing negative to say about either of those places. And here I am at Faithful Word Baptist Church. And I'm just pointing that out to illustrate, like, you don't, if possible, you don't want to be a church hopper where you're just constantly switching churches because just no church is good enough and nothing's ever going to be perfect, friend. But, you know, it's good to be stable and to be plugged in somewhere and to be solid somewhere. Now, that doesn't mean that you never leave. Because, look, again, Pastor Skop was teaching heresy. He was saying perverted things. That was a compelling reason to leave. That was like, okay, I got to get out of here. This is garbage. I'm not saying to never leave, okay? But what I am saying is that you don't want to just always pick apart every church and just leave willy-nilly just because you're just bored with it or just because of some tiny little thing, because you're always going to find something wrong with every church. You're going to find things wrong with this church, any other church. No church is perfect, okay? Elijah is not a perfect person, but Elisha is staying with him to the end, getting the training, getting the teaching, loyal, enduring all of the things that go along with following the man of God. He goes through all that endurance and he gets his prayers answered and ultimately gets to be superior to Elijah. He gets to do double the work. You know, and so here's the thing. You can stay with a leader that's imperfect and ultimately you can excel him and do better. You know, someday you can go show us all how it's done, you know, by going out and having double the successes. But until then, you got to have some humility and be willing to follow the man of God. And, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul, he says over and over again, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Be followers of me. And this attitude that says, well, I don't follow any man. You know, that's a carnal, dumb, arrogant attitude. Because we all follow other people. You know, we all have role models and heroes and people that we look up to in different areas of our life. Right? So, I mean, whatever you're doing, whatever you're learning, if you're an athlete or something, you probably have athletes that you look up to and say, like, hey, this is kind of my role model, or this is the guy that I look to, or I really like this preacher over here, or this person over here is my soul-winning mentor, or whatever. You know, it's great to be humble and have mentors and coaches and teachers and pastors and people that we can follow and let them lead us and teach us and make us better. Not so, I don't follow any man. And you know, I just want to stop for a second and bring up something. This has got to be one of the dumbest interpretations of the Bible that I've ever heard, but it just seems like this interpretation just pops up all the time where people don't understand what it means when it says that God is not a respecter of persons. Okay, so do you know what that means when it says God is not a respecter of persons? It means that God does not exercise partiality based upon people's race or based upon their financial status or based upon how good looking they are. A respecter of persons would be like a guy who is a judge in a courtroom and he says, oh, the white guy and a black guy, well, the black guy's guilty, you know, right? Just that's a respecter of persons, right? He's not even listening to the case, listening to the evidence. He's just like, oh, automatically guilty, right? Or whatever. Or two people walk in, one guy's rich, other guy's poor. Automatically, the poor guy's guilty because he's poor. Poor derelict, this rich guy, he's obviously a classy guy. Yeah, for sure, he's for sure good to go, right? That's being a respecter of persons. You know, or you know, just some kind of a good old boy club or something. Like, oh, this guy's local and this person is from another county, another town, another state. Oh, well, I'm going to rule in favor of the local guy. That is being a respecter of persons. If someone walks into the church and they are dressed as a wealthy individual and we treat them better than we treat a poor person, that is when the Bible specifically says you're being a respecter of persons. Okay, but this is the stupid bozo interpretation. Somebody recently said this, you know, oh, well, I've just never been in awe of any man, and I've just never, like, got excited about, you know, some preacher coming to town or anything. I guess I'm just not a respecter of persons. That's not what that means. And the idea here is that people will literally think that not being a respecter of persons means just not respecting people. Yeah, I just don't respect anybody because I'm not a respecter of persons. Get a clue, my friend. That is not what the Bible is saying. Of course we should respect people. We should be in awe. I mean, the Bible talks about great men of God in the book of Zechariah, and it calls them men wondered at, right? Brother Hiles did a whole sermon called Men Wondered At. That's a quote from the Bible, and it's in a positive light. And the idea here is that, yeah, there are certain people that we wonder at. I mean, there's 50 sons of the prophets here wondering at Elijah right now.
Oh, respecter of persons.
That's not what that means. Respecter of persons is a figure of speech that has to do with preferential treatment in judgment. Using partiality in judgment or the way that we treat people, it has nothing to do with, oh, I'm not going to respect my parents. Hey, I'm going to respect my parents. Right? And you know what? Children grow up and they wonder at their parents. They marvel at their parents. They're in awe of their parents. Right? We see people do great works, even if it's something carnal, like just athletics or something. We might marvel at their ability, wonder at their ability, admire their abilities. That is a normal, natural human reaction. And sometimes those can give us role models of things that we can aspire to. And we see somebody play the piano and we marvel at their piano playing. And it makes me think, hey, maybe I'll go practice and maybe I can get to that level. Maybe I can play like so-and-so or whatever. Is that bad? No. In fact, I would say that it's bad when you have no role models. You're not impressed by anybody. You're not in awe of anybody. You're not, you know, if somebody just told me, well, I just have never marveled at anyone. I'm never amazed at anyone. I never stand in awe of anyone. I would just think like, well, you just sound like a really arrogant, prideful person, because like, I'm constantly confronted with people who are better at something than me, and I am in awe of them. I marvel at them. You know, I mean, you know, you watch your piano teacher play at a recital and you're just like, whoa, right? And does that make you a respecter of person? I mean, it's such a silly interpretation. It's not even funny. Okay. No, what it does, it means that you're humble and you're looking to other guides and leaders and people. And obviously, yeah, you should respect your parents. You should respect the boss at work. You should respect the pastor of the church. You should respect people in your life that are your teachers, authority figures, whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? And so we see here that, you know, Elisha has great respect for Elijah. He's following him. And here's the thing. He knows that Elijah is not God. He knows that Elijah isn't perfect. He knows that Elijah is not the ultimate that anyone could ever possibly be, because otherwise he wouldn't be saying, well, I want to be double. I mean, if he thought Elijah was the ultimate, how can you have the ultimate times two? It doesn't exist, right? Because the ultimate's the ultimate. Doesn't get any better, right? He said, no, I want a double. And so the point is that Elisha is following a man. He's learning from a man. He's pouring water on the hands of Elijah, it says, right? So when Elijah washes his hands, Elisha pours the water for him so that he can wash his hands, right? It's a humble job. And before honor, the Bible says, comes humility, right? Before you can get a position of honor, before you can be greatly used by God, you got to be humble and you got to be willing to follow other people and not necessarily always be in the limelight, but you follow other people. And then eventually, you know, if God wants to elevate you to a position of leadership, your day will come, and then you can even do double. You could do triple. You know, there's nothing holding you back but yourself. I mean, here's the thing. Elijah is one of the greatest men of God, so asking for double is a hard thing. You know, but here's the thing. I'm not as great of a man of God as Elijah, so you should be able to not double me. You should be tripling me. You should be quadrupling me, because I ain't Elijah, right? And so it's possible to take what you've learned and take it to the next level. And that's what Elisha wants to do. It's a good thing that he asked, but it's a hard thing. Yet he's going to get it if he sees him. It says in verse 11, it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And so this is where we get that expression of kind of like, you know, picking up the mantle from the last generation. You'll hear people talk about this. And so this is what we want to do, is we want to take the religion that has been handed down to us. We want to take the good doctrine, the good preaching, the good traditions from the previous generation, and we want to take those things up and carry them on to the next generation. Tradition is not bad, but if a tradition contradicts the Word of God, it's bad. So we have a doctrine that we call sola scriptura, and what sola scriptura means is that only Scripture is authoritative. It doesn't mean that Scripture is all we've got. It doesn't mean that Scripture is all we do. It means that only Scripture is authoritative. Nothing is authoritative. There's no dogma outside of Scripture. Like, only the Bible is the final authority. And it's not like the Bible and these other things on the same level. No. The Bible is above all as our final authority. And only the Bible has that position of being the final authority. That doesn't mean we don't have traditions as Baptists. I mean, having church on a Wednesday night is found nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, thou shalt have a service on Wednesday nights. But yet, my parents went to church on Wednesday night, their parents went to church on Wednesday. I mean, this has been a Baptist tradition for a long time. Three services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Now, the Bible does say that we should have church, we should assemble together, we should assemble together so much more as we see the day approaching. And so, you know, this is something that we do. But here's the thing, let's say another church had a different number of services or have the services on different days, we can't sit there and say that they're wrong. You know, because that's just a tradition. It's just something that we do, okay? You know, and then other people will say like, oh, well, you have a tradition of wearing a shirt and tie or something, right? It's like, but again, here's the thing about that is some of these things are just part of just living in 2026 America, right? Because if we were living in another country or another time, we'd be dressed different. We're just dressing nice. You know, it's not like this is some specific uniform. It's not like biblically I have to wear a tie or that I have to wear a suit or that I have to dress up or anything. We're just dressing nice just as a way to remind ourselves and others that church is important. It's a big deal. We take it seriously. If we dress up for a funeral, dress up for a wedding, dress up for graduation, dress up for a job interview, dress up for a business meeting, you know, if we're going to go see the President of the United States, we're not going to be like Zelensky showing up in a tracksuit, these Eastern Europeans in their darn tracksuits. What is up with it? Probably pulled up in a Ford Focus, souped up Ford Focus, tracksuit. But here's the thing, is that, you know what? Obviously, we're just dressing nice. But here's the thing, do you have to dress up to come to church? No. Can we say it's a sin, this guy's not preaching dressed up, he's in sin? No, of course not. We're not saying it's, because only Scripture is the authority where we can say, thus saith the Lord, right? So then what happens is the Orthodox Church comes along and the Roman Catholic Church comes along, and here's the thing. They have all these traditions that are unbiblical. They contradict the Bible. They go against them. Nothing about my tie or the Wednesday night service goes against the Bible, okay? But they have traditions that go directly against the Bible.
Oh, well, our tradition is blah, blah, blah. You guys have traditions too, and blah, blah, blah.
It's like, bro, we do not have any traditions that we consider authoritative. And then they'll come at you like, well, how do you know that Matthew wrote Matthew? Tradition. I don't even care who wrote Matthew. Like, what if Matthew was just called anonymous gospel number one? It really wouldn't change anything about the book of Matthew for me. It would not make me doubt it for 1 second. Because who the heck is Mark? Mark's not one of the apostles, right? Mark is probably, you know, Peter's nephew, but okay, that doesn't make him one of the 12 apostles or anything. And here's the thing, Luke literally in the first few sentences of Luke says, I didn't witness any of this, it's all secondhand. I was given this by eyewitnesses, and I'm just, you know, who cares? You know how I know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are the Word of God? You want to know how I know that? Because they are self-authenticating. They authenticate themselves. You know why I believe Matthew is the Word of God? Because Matthew. Because Mark. Because Luke. Oh, circular. Okay, little debate club, chess team, little glee club boy. I don't really care about all your little logical fallacies. All I care about is that the Word of God has power, and you know it when you see it.
Well, that's just subjective.
No, it's Holy Spirit active. But I wouldn't expect unsaved Catholics and unsaved Orthodox to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. That's His ministry. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because of the Holy Spirit. How do you know Matthew's legit, Holy Spirit? Not because it's called Matthew. I really needed them to tell me that it's called Matthew. Oh, this is written by Matthew. Why didn't you say so before? Who cares? I don't. If it was super important that it was written by Matthew, then it'd probably be in the text somewhere that Matthew wrote it, if I cared or needed to know that. You know, and hey, I'm glad it says Matthew at the top of the page. It's just really convenient. But other than that, it really isn't important. But you know what?
So goes tradition, my tradition.
You know what? Any tradition that goes against the Word of God is trash. It's garbage. The Word of God is the final authority, sola scriptura. Now, here's the thing. Here's what they'll try to do. Then they'll try to take you back to like the first century AD and say, well, huh, how are you going to do sola scriptura in the first century? How are you going to have sola? Obviously, and look, I know people might disagree with me on this. You can't have sola scriptura in the first century because here's the thing. the scripture is not the only thing that's authoritative in the first century. Because you still have the apostles, you still have Jesus talking, and that's authoritative, and you have the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and, you know, giving them new revelations and things. But here's the thing, you have to understand sola scriptura in the context from which it comes. And I can see what they're saying. I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong. They're just looking at it differently. But what I'm saying is that the slogan sola scriptura comes from the 16th century AD. So saying, well, how does sola scriptura work in the first century? It's not a slogan in the first century, bro. It's not a slogan in the second century. It's a slogan in the 16th century. And here's what it means in the 16th century. You have the church with a bunch of unbiblical, anti-biblical, garbage teachings that don't match the Bible. So then you have a bunch of people come up with a slogan, sola scriptura. We don't care about what your stupid, apostate, idolatrous, pagan church teaches. We only care what the scripture says. Amen. Only the Bible is going to tell us absolute truth. So that's the content. Obviously, before the Bible's being finished, written down, yeah, there's other things besides the scripture. If some prophet of God, if Elijah comes and preaches to you, if you want to go back even further to the Old Testament, if Elijah comes and preaches to you and says, thus saith the Lord, you know, that's the word of God, that's authoritative, even though it's not necessarily written down yet. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? But when you're in the 16th century AD, sorry, scripture is not being written anymore. The canon is closed. The kitchen is closed. Okay, it's done. 66 books. We're not receiving new revelation. We're not Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses over here and Seventh-day Adventists. We're not getting new revelations. The Bible is finished. It's done. It was all finished in the first century AD. Now, you know, sola scriptura is all that matters. And then what they'll come along with is say, well, but how do you know? Where does the Bible say sola scriptura or something? Bro, use your brain to just logic this for a second. Do human beings make mistakes? Do pastors make mistakes? Do churches make mistakes? Do Bible teachers make mistakes? Do I make mistakes? Do you make mistakes? Okay. Does the Bible tell us that it's perfect and right about everything? I mean, the Bible tells us the law of the Lord is perfect. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. It didn't come from any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The scriptures are the word of God. The Apostle Paul says you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So if the Bible's the perfect word of God and no one else is perfect, then I wonder what the final authority is. Bible or man? Bible or church? I mean, I don't, like, you have a source for that? Sorry, I don't need to cite my sources to tell you that the Bible is the perfect true word of God. Everybody who's saved knows and believes that. Any saved person knows the Bible's the word of God. If it's perfect, then it's the boss. And if some yahoo in a dress with a Jew hat on called the Pope comes and tells me something different, I'm going to ignore him. I don't care what he says. Thus saith the Lord. And so it's so foolish to think that we have to somehow prove the position of sola scriptura. It's like logic should tell you sola scriptura. I mean, how do you function at your job? How do you function in the kitchen? Like, do you need to go to a special home where people can help you live in your daily life if you don't even have enough logic to understand the difference between fallible man, fallible churches, and the infallible word of God? And then the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox come along and say, oh, our church is infallible. Okay, was the church at Corinth infallible? Was the church were the church of Galatia infallible? Was the church at Ephesus infallible? Were the church of Colossae infallible? Were the churches at Philippi infallible? Was the church at Thessalonica? Why does every church in the New Testament have problems? Why is every church in the New Testament doctrinally screwed up? Why is every single church in Asia break fellowship with the Apostle Paul? But they're all infallible. I guess they were infallible when they did that, huh? It's stupid and foolish to think that you have all these fallible churches in the New Testament, all these fallible men, fallible preachers, and then all of a sudden now the church is magically infallible. Folks, they're more screwed up than they've ever been in history. a lot of their wildest doctrines, you know, came many hundreds of years after the time of Christ, because they just keep getting worse, keep getting weirder. And so that was a bit of a rabbit trail, but I have no regrets. 2 Kings chapter 2, let's wrap up here with the limited time that we have left. And so, yeah, tradition, want to pick up the mantle from the previous generation. Let's pass on the good traditions. But you know what I've done in my life is I've taken all the good traditions that I received from mom and dad and from my previous pastors, previous Sunday school teachers, previous Bible teachers. I've taken the good traditions and I've tested them. And the Bible says, prove all things. That means test all things. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Right? And you discard the stuff that's wrong. And look, I am thankful to say that I was born and raised an independent fundamental Baptist. I was super blessed to be just, and it's through no good of my own. I don't want to say lucky, but I was blessed enough to be born into a family with two saved parents taking me to some of the best churches around and just getting me just great doctrine, just spiritual filet mignon being fed to me from the time I was a child. Amen. I mean, I can't boast about that because it's just, you know, I was just born into it. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. You know, so it's like, okay, so I grew up an independent fundamental Baptist, but here's the thing. You know, every single thing that I was taught in all of those churches along the way wasn't necessarily right. So I had to re-examine everything that I've been taught, everything that Mom and Dad taught me, everything that my churches have taught me, and I examined it against the Word of God. Anything that's unbiblical, I'll discard. Anything that's good, I'm going to keep it. Even if it's just stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible. I mean, if my mom and dad taught me good stuff and it doesn't contradict the Bible, I'm just going to stick with it. I'm just going to stay with it, you know? You know, my dad, for some reason, I don't really know why, he just hates the Shell gas station. He just hates it. He's hated it my whole life. And I don't know why, but he just absolutely hates Shell. And he would get upset if we went there when we were teenagers because he said it was going to damage our car or something. Like, he just has it in for Shell. You know, he also hated Chevrolet. You know, he just felt really strongly about these things. You know, it's just like, to me, it would be so weird to buy a Chevy. I just don't know if I could do it. Just because my dad is just so anti-Chevy. You know, I don't even want to go buy Shell gas. Like, I rarely, in the worst bind, and I'm just like, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. Talking to my literal father, you know. And I'm being silly, I'm being facetious, but I'm just saying, you know, our parents teach us things and they just like, hey, don't ever buy gas at Shell, son. And you're just like, okay. And even if it doesn't matter, it's just, you know what? There's no reason not to just do stuff that your parents taught you until you're old enough and smart enough to figure it out. But hey, if my parents taught me to do something unbiblical, I'm going to follow the Bible. I'm going to say nuts to their teachings, right? I'm not going to just follow my parents off a cliff or follow the church off a cliff. But at the same time, you know, it makes sense to listen to people and learn and have traditions. And if my parents have certain traditions or things that they do, I'm probably going to do things the same way and follow those traditions. But anytime those traditions go against the Bible, they're gone. And that this is, and look, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, it's not that they're a little messed up. It's that they're just light years away from anything the Bible teaches. They're bizarrely pagan, idolatrous, wicked, perverted, and satanic. Other than that, they're great. And so, why would I listen to them? Oh, we have authority, blah, blah, blah. We gave y'all the Bible. You know, it's like, well, didn't Stephen tell the Jews, well, you received the Word of God by the disposition of angels. You received the law, and you don't keep it. I mean, the Jews also gave us the law, didn't they? I mean, did the Jews transmit to us the Old Testament? Yeah, unto them was committed the oracles of God. So should we just listen to Jews now because they gave us the Bible? That's stupid and foolish because you know who gave us the Bible is God. God gave us the Bible. And so just because somebody, you know, copied it, I mean, a robot could do that. A machine can do that. We need to follow the Holy Spirit's leading. And we need to follow what the text actually says. That's what we need to do. All right, let's wrap up here. So he says that he picked up the mantle. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had smitten the waters, sorry, I'm going blind, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So notice, how do the sons of the prophets know that the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha? They see the mighty works that Elisha does, and that's how they know, hey, this guy is picking up the mantle of Elijah. Now, here's the thing. You know, if you have some great man of God from the past, bearing fruit, doing great works for God, and then the people who take over for him, there's no results, well, then that'll tell you, hey, these people are not really following in those footsteps. And so again, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the results, right? You should see, if God is at work, you should see people being saved, you know, God blessing and great works being accomplished. Now, I'm out of time. We're not going to have time to talk about the bears ripping apart the 42 children. But honestly, that just needs its own sermon. That's a full sermon. So, you know, that might be coming to a pulpit near you on Sunday, because we're not going to skip it. It just gets a full hour is what it is. But I do want to touch on this. You know, Elisha, when he picks up the mantle of Elijah, what does he do? He does this great miracle, and when they see it, they say, "Yep, this is the new Elijah. Spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." But then not only that, he shows up to this town, and the water supply is tainted. So because the water is bitter, the crops don't grow. And so they like the area, and they're like, "Man, we don't have to leave the area, but this water is garbage and the soil is garbage." And so Elisha performs a miracle where he throws salt into the water. That should make it worse. Adding salt to the water doesn't make things more fertile. If anything, it will make things worse. But he throws in the salt, he blesses it in the name of the Lord and everything, and God performs a miracle. And then from then on, the water is sweet and the ground brings forth fruit. You know, and I kind of think of that as, you know, a guy showing up to pastor a church that is an unfruitful church, bad doctrine, no soul winning. And then he comes in, you know, and because God's hand is upon him, he turns it into a place of production and fruit bearing and the word of God, the pure word of God flowing and so forth. Because, you know, again, the marks of a true man of God are in the fruitfulness and the results from the ministry. Now, and again, false teachers hate this doctrine. They hate this doctrine. That's why they're like, "You don't save anybody." You don't say, because they don't like this idea that the test is fruitfulness. Because they're barren and unfruitful. They're twice dead without fruit plucked up by the roots. So whenever you hear people preaching against this idea that the mark of a man of God is some kind of a result, and that you'll know them by their fruits, and that, you know, if you know, getting people saved shows that something real is there and happening, you know, usually the people who don't like this are the ones that are unfruitful. It's that simple. That's why they hate this doctrine. They don't want that to be the test, because they fail the test, right? And I understand that bearing fruit is difficult, and it's hard work, and it's a challenge. And obviously some trees are going to be more fruitful than others. But you know what? Something's wrong when your entire ministry is based on attacking and hating a man of God, and your church is filled with people who got saved from that man of God's ministry that you hate and attack. That's pretty weird. Like, wake up and smell the coffee. Like, your church has a bunch of people in it that were reached by this guy, and then you're preaching against that guy? You're a weirdo. That makes no sense. So we should obviously evaluate whether God is blessing based on fruitfulness, based on whether the power of God is present. You know, I don't have to wonder, when I see churches doing great things for God and souls being saved and great works being done, you know, that to me, that's a sign of God's blessing. And when I see churches just shriveling up and dying, you know, there's something wrong. There's a problem there. You know, in general, that's just the way the world works. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Help us to be like Elisha. Help us to follow leaders in our life. Help us to look up to people in every area where we could improve, Lord. Help us to have role models and people that we look up to. And Lord, help us to endure the sometimes drudgery of the Christian life, sometimes the pain and suffering of the Christian life. Help us to endure. Help us to be steady and consistent. Help us to stay with it all the way to the end, Lord, so that we can be greatly used by you. Thank you for this great story that illustrates those things, Lord, and bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.